missing work. She claimed her bus didn't come before producing a handwritten note signed by the bus driver. He had to attend the funeral of his wife's cousin's pet because he was a pallbearer. His 12-year-old daughter stole his car and he had no other way to get to work. He didn't want to report the theft for fear his daughter would get a criminal record. She felt it was just too nice outside to be in the office. We've all felt like that sometime, haven't we? Let's be honest. He hurt his back while chasing a beaver. She couldn't come to work because she accidentally got on a plane. Oops. She was too upset after watching The Hunger Games. He couldn't come in because his llama wouldn't stop vomiting. Who hasn't been there? And my personal favourite, his cervix was hurting him. Of course, for all of us, there are times we just don't want to do something, aren't there? We just don't want to do something. We're in part three of this series called Just Do It, all about how we discern God's will and how we make decisions big and small. The first week we looked at kingdom, commission, character. Those were the three buzzwords that week. Last week we looked at some of the different tools that we use to discern God's will. And today we're focusing on one significant question that's right at the heart of this topic. What if I just don't want to do what God wants? What if it's not a problem of knowing? I just don't fancy it. It doesn't appeal. Big decisions, small decisions. I'm quite happy doing things my way. Thank you very much. And if you're here today and you wouldn't say you're a follower of Jesus, I think this should be interesting to you. Because our world tends to say that Christianity or religion is all about a moral code or some nice spiritual experiences. And if you have them, then that's great for you. But this doesn't fit into some nice boxes. The idea that we're basing all of this on this morning, as we do every week, is that God is above all things. He's more powerful and more loving than you can even comprehend. He made you. He brought about your existence specifically. And you have gifts and talents and passions. And he wants to use them for things of great significance. In the same way, there are some of us here this morning who we call ourselves Christians, but really we only half mean it. We come to church. Maybe we get dragged along by our spouse. If really pushed, we'd agree with the Christian view of God. We'd have no problem saying, yeah, I think Jesus is the Son of God. But basically, beyond that, you don't want any hassle. You don't want any hassle. You do your job, you look after your kids, you have a few hobbies, you're fairly optimistic, you'll get to go to heaven when you die, that sort of thing. And hopefully this morning will be helpful to you as well, because the idea is that God wants a relationship with you that is dynamic and life-giving and not at arm's length and is not at all boring. And it cost him a great deal to get it. It cost him. In Matthew's Gospel, one of the early accounts, the New Testament accounts of Jesus' life, quite early on, it shows us Jesus teaching his followers on prayer, how to pray. And he tells them to pray what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. And one of the lines of the Lord's Prayer is this that's on the screen. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Sounds very straightforward, doesn't it? Just praying, please God, have your way in the world. Sounds very straightforward. And when it comes to wars and poverty and that sort of thing, we're all happy to pray that sort of thing. Come on, God, your way. Sounds great. But when it becomes personal, it is a lot harder. And the fascinating thing about this line is that it's the only bit of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches on that he then himself prays in the middle of a significant moment later on. It's not just nice teaching. This is the basis for how Jesus deals with things in hard moments, at the darkest of times. A couple of years after Jesus teaches this prayer, he's in the city of Jerusalem with his disciples. By now, he's quite famous. The religious and political authorities are worried about his influence on the people. Everything is coming to a head. And then the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world happens. Jesus is arrested, he's killed, and somehow he rises again. If you read all the accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament, he knew what was coming. He talks about it with his followers. The night before it happens, he has a meal with his disciples, and then he heads out outside the city to pray. It's the night before the most important day in history. And then Matthew 26, later in Matthew's Gospel, tells us what happened. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners." Now, this all happens on a place called the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane is a garden within that area. It's just outside Jerusalem, outside the city. It's late at night. It's pitch black. There is nobody around. Jesus brings the disciples with him, but the closer it gets to the big moment, the more alone he is. And it says Jesus was sorrowful and troubled. These are actually much more gentle words than the original Greek this was written in suggests. Literally, it says he was in agony, he was agonized, and he was horrified or shocked. The word means horrified or shocked, which seem like very strange words when we consider that Jesus was expecting this. As I said, you know, he told everybody this was going to happen. And then he tells the disciples that he's overwhelmed to the point of death. This strikes me as very odd. And one reason is, if you look through history, many of Jesus' followers seem to have died more cheerfully than he does. Yesterday afternoon, as it happens, I was in Oxford, and at the edge of the city of Oxford, there's a memorial to two guys called Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were two Oxford professors martyred for their faith on that very spot in the 1500s. They were burned to death. But as the flames were kindled, Latimer is reported to have said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man." Whatever that means, these are Oxford professors. "Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." And that memorial is still there 500 years later. It seems completely bonkers, but at the point of death by burning, these men seem to experience God's presence in a way that many other Christian martyrs through history seem to have done too. If that's what happens to Jesus' followers, shouldn't he somehow be more cheerful at his own death? Shouldn't he be more cheerful? And at this point, he's not even dying. He's just praying at this moment. He's not even on the cross yet. So why is he so troubled? Well, that's just it. Jesus is the Son of God. Up to this point, he had eternally, in a way that is impossible for us to comprehend, enjoyed closeness with his Father. Imagine the closest person to you and multiply it infinitely. That's what Jesus had. The big plan was for Jesus to step into our world, take on himself the judgment we deserve, so that instead of us being separated from God forever, he would take on that separation, we would get close to God instead. It's the most incredible thing. It's the ultimate swap. He knew it was coming, and yet he's in agony and shock. As Jesus gets closer to the moment of the cross, he tastes what it is for God's presence to be withdrawn. He's never experienced it before. In the dark of the late night garden, with his disciples asleep, Jesus senses what it is to be completely and utterly alone and abandoned in a way that nobody ever has. And it shocks him. Emotionally, spiritually, it's beyond devastating. And when Jesus prays, he says to God, "Can this cup be taken from me? Can this cup be taken from me?" The cup is the thing that makes this different from any other death. In the ancient world, the cup could mean a horrible ordeal, but it could also mean judgment, symbolically speaking. And none of Jesus' followers has ever had this. This is the judgment of God beginning to land on him, the abandonment of God himself. It's when Jesus starts praying that he experiences it. What has been the closest relationship imaginable is now just cold, empty space. And he's shocked and agonized. And this is the difference. When Jesus' followers since then face martyrdom, as they have through history, God doesn't withdraw his presence. In fact, he never truly withdraws his presence from his people. Latimer and Ridley surely felt great physical agony, but they also had a special sense of God's presence at death. Jesus experiences the precise opposite. And the question is, what does this have to do with us making decisions? It's absolutely essential that Jesus tastes the agony of the cross before he gets there, that he experiences the withdrawal of God's presence. Why? Because it means we know this was entirely voluntary. If Jesus had been nailed to the cross and only then experienced separation from his Father, it would have been too late for him to choose otherwise. At Gethsemane, Jesus has the choice. He experiences abandonment from his Father. It's agonizing and shocking, but do you know what? He could still leave. He could still go. It's outside the city. It's the dead of night. The disciples are asleep. He could easily do a runner. He's free to go. And in that moment, God says to him, here is the cup. Here's how it tastes. It's awful. It's awful. And Jesus responds by saying two things that are the exact model of how to respond to God when we don't want to do something that he wants us to do. Firstly, he's honest. He's completely honest. He says, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Jesus is not an emotionless robot, as some people seem to depict him. He doesn't pretend this is enjoyable or straightforward. He's honest with God about how he feels. I don't want this. It's okay to say to God that doing his will is hard, that you don't want to, that it's a struggle, even just that you're too lazy. He loves honesty, and there's something about admitting it that actually helps you to do it anyway. Secondly, and quite obviously, Jesus puts God's will above his own desires. Not my will, but yours be done. Just like he taught the disciples to pray. And remember, this is not said in a moment when everything is going well. Jesus said these words in the midst of utter isolation and abandonment and sorrow. The stakes are higher than for any other decision anyone has ever made. The pain is greater. And Jesus still says, not me, you. Not me, you. To the very God who has withdrawn his presence from him. The key to seeing real change in your life, to getting out of the mediocre, boring daytime TV version of Western Christianity that we often live in, is to say to God, not my will, but yours be done. It's for those words, or your own version of them, to be the guiding thought in your life. It's hard and costly, and sometimes it's unpleasant, but it's also free and enjoyable and life-giving. It's the best adventure. Everything in our culture, everything, is designed to say, don't do this. Put yourself first. It's all about you. It's hard to see why that appeals, isn't it? Do you know what is the most popular funeral song in this country? It's Frank Sinatra's classic, My Way. I've lived a life that's full. I traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. So we put ourselves first in our very individualistic environment, and we have the worst, most epidemic problem with poor mental health that any culture has ever had. Loneliness is rampant, devastatingly so. It doesn't work. Saying I did it my way, it just doesn't work. Paradoxically, incredibly, the best thing you can do for yourself is to say to God, not my will, but yours be done. But there's more. There's even more in this. There's always a temptation when you read a story in the Bible of someone doing something honorable or heroic to think, yeah, that's brilliant. That's so inspiring. I'm going to be like that too. And that's great. Be inspired by people doing good things. Wonderful. Especially when it's Jesus. Don't hear me say otherwise. And it's true that saying, not my will, but yours be done, is the way to live. But the thing is, in this little Gethsemane story, our equivalent isn't Jesus, it's the disciples. What do the disciples do in this story? Jesus is wrestling with the biggest thing ever. What is their great contribution? They fall asleep. They don't understand the stakes, they don't feel the cost, they don't do anything to help, they have a nap. And Jesus sums it up really nicely, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. On one hand, we can be very well intentioned. We've come this far with Jesus. They are invested into this point. They're just ordinary people, though. They can't comprehend what Jesus is doing. It's out of their league. And here's the really brilliant thing. This is why this is not just a moral message or a nice motivational story to try harder. Even when they contribute nothing, even when all that Jesus asks is that they physically stay awake, how hard can that be, and they fail, even when that's going on, Jesus still freely chooses to obey the will of God and suffer everything that he does on their behalf. His love for them, his choosing of them, is absolutely completely unrelated to what they contribute. Completely. And we see that as the story continues, we're not going to read it just now, night becomes morning, they make some bad choices, they abandon Jesus, they go about everything the wrong way, nobody's there for him when it comes to the crunch, but does he ever drop out? Does he ever say, nah, I've had enough, this is inconvenient? No. No. And we are them. We'd like to be more like Jesus, sure, but we're them. We're the disciples, which is wonderful because the pressure isn't on us. It's on him. It's not on us. And we'll make a million and one decisions, some good, some bad. We might even just sleep through all the important bits. And it's all on Jesus. For those who follow him, this is immensely freeing. And it's a lot easier to say, your will be done, to a God that you know did this for you. It's a lot easier. So the amazing, paradoxical thing about this passage is it's motivating and it's example-giving, and yet it's undergirded by freedom and grace and the love of God that covers every single one of our choices. It's absolutely brilliant. I've got a string of thoughts about this, and depending on where you're at right now, a different one of these thoughts hopefully will stick with you. So I'm going to show you just a few reflections on this. Grab one of them. You won't remember all of them. Grab one of them and run with it this week. Firstly, you do have a choice. When any decision comes up, big or small, you've got the freedom to choose what to do. God gave you that. Appreciate it. He set up the world so that you have choices that matter. Appreciate it. Secondly, often one choice is better. Some choices are about wisdom. There's an argument either way. You've got to think about it. But some choices are about a clear right and wrong. You might have the opportunity this week to lie or cheat or do a runner from something just because you don't want to do it. And you know you shouldn't. In that moment, maybe remind yourself that whatever is God's way is definitely better, even if you don't feel like it at the time. Even if it annoys you. Jesus died for you. God can be trusted. Not my will, but yours be done. And thirdly, it's not all on you. We're the disciples, not Jesus. Your decisions matter, but the fate of the universe is not in your hands. That's a relief. Some of us tend to take on too much responsibility. We get stressed. We burn out. We take on more than our capacity. And I suspect we often do that because on some deep level, we're still trying to relate to God based on our performance. No need. You can sleep through everything and he'll still love you. You can sleep through everything. Four, it's okay to be honest with God when you don't want to be doing what he wants. Tell God when you disagree with him or you really don't want to do what he says. Pretending that you're something you're not is pointless and it's unhealthy. God wants a relationship with us, not just a completed tick list. You may have something coming that you don't want to do. You know it's from God, but you just don't fancy it. You don't want to do it. Don't be super spiritual. Just be honest with him. Maybe be honest with a few friends as well. It'll really help. Fifth, doing the right thing doesn't necessarily mean inner peace. Sometimes I've heard people who are in the middle of making big decisions say, oh, you know, I just felt a peace about it. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. That can be great. But did Jesus feel a peace in Gethsemane? No. Sometimes doing the right thing means inner turmoil. Sometimes it means people opposing you and being more difficult, not less. Your emotions are not the only measure for whether or not you're doing the right thing. And sixth, and finally, is a God that would do this for you worth following? This is for anybody who is on the fence with the whole Christianity thing or who is a Christian but is just going through the motions at the moment. While you're getting on with your life and you're pottering in the garden, you go to the gym, you do the school run, and it's easy to get on with perfectly good mundane things, there is a God who went through the ultimate trauma to get you. There's a God who went through the ultimate trauma to get you. It cost more than you can imagine. This is very, very uncomfortable. You can't be neutral about this. God will never ask you to bear what Jesus did. You wouldn't be able to do it. But he does ask you to die to yourself, to put your ego and desires to one side and follow him. Not to restrict you, but to make you free. So those are just some thoughts. As I said, maybe take one and chew on it this week. Maybe read that passage from Matthew again. It's Matthew 26. And feel the emotional weight of what is happening for you. It's not an impersonal, abstract thing. It's for you. As I often like to do, I've tried to summarize what we've said today in one sentence. And I think it's something like this. Jesus chooses everything that you wouldn't so that you'd be free to choose to follow him. Jesus chooses everything that you wouldn't so that you'd be free to choose to follow him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this incredible passage around what happened at Gethsemane the night before the most important day. And I pray that as we think about that maybe this week, maybe we read over it again, yes, we'd be motivated. Yes, we'd want to make better decisions. Yes, we'd want to make decisions in line with your will. But let us be struck with the force, the weight of what Jesus did. That we can't be neutral about this. This is not a fence-sitting exercise. This is not an intellectual thing. But the whole weight of everything that we do wrong, individually and as a people, was on him. And we are utterly set free. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can respond to this in worship in all the different ways that we do, whether it's singing, whether it's decisions that we're making, whatever it is. Thank you that we live in light of what your Son has done, not in light of what we're able to do. Amen.